This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope you enjoy.
Tony Campola, who is a pastor, had flown to Honolulu and was unable to sleep, so he decided to hit one of the diners in the area. As he was there, he ventured into a spot and sat at the table and just got himself a meal. And there was a group of women who were sitting off to the side. Now, they were a group of prostitutes who were wrapping things up for the day, and he heard one of them say that it was her birthday tomorrow. The other ladies gave her a hard time, like, what's the big deal? What do you expect us to throw a party? Well, Tony had an idea in his mind, and he said, I wonder if I should. The gal, after all, had said to the other ladies, no, I don't expect one. I mean, I've never had a birthday party in my life. Why would I get one when I turn 39? So Tony was there on a vacation, and he worked with the diner owner, who said that these people were regular customers and came in every night. He got a cake, and they decided to make a happy birthday celebration. As you can imagine, for somebody who hasn't had a birthday party in 39 years, something as simple as a birthday cake broke her heart, and she was in tears. She asked if she could take it away and eat that cake because it meant so much to her. And he said, you're welcome. I'm glad that we could celebrate your birthday. You deserve it. But before she left, he asked if he could pray. And he prayed. And he prayed that God would work in her lives. And the diner owners kind of got frustrated. He said, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you go to? And he said, I go to the kind of church that would give a prostitute a birthday party she never had. Now, that's a pretty powerful story. But I want you to think about how that could come off. If Tony Campola was a speaker and a bunch of people heard that he was hanging out with a bunch of prostitutes at night, and that was the rumor that kind of went there, what kind of reaction do you think that would have brought? Now, some, they would, you know, may be in a different spot, but I think many would kind of look it down on that and frown about that. Well, why do I start my sermon with this story? Because I want you to think of kind of the loaded context that we find ourselves in. Here at Crossway Church, we just preach through a book of the Bible. That's what we do. We look at a little chunk of Scripture at a time and just methodically work through a book. We think that all Scripture is inspired by God and has something to give us and to teach us. And so we are in the book of Luke, and we are in Luke 5, verses 27 through 39. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, in the pew Bibles, you can. We read through the NIV. If you have your own, that's great. You can also follow along. We use the YouVersion app. If you pop that up in your phone, it should automatically bring up our passage and our sermon notes, but you can find the link there as well. But this is the word of the Lord. And what we're going to find is that Jesus is in exactly kind of one of these situations where there are people who are looking down upon him because of the company that he's going to keep. So this is the word of God. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn a new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old, wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Well, as I hinted at in the introduction, in order for us to really understand the kind of drama of the story and the reactions of the main characters, there are three main characters in here. There's Levi and the tax collectors, the Pharisees, and there's Jesus. And so this whole story is really summed up in their interaction with one another. In order to understand this, we need to realize who the tax collectors are. Now, I don't know anybody who really loves the IRS, okay? So we, in some senses, understand it. I got a letter in my mailbox that said it was from the Department of the Treasury and the IRS, and I was a little worried about what it was. Well, it turned out it was just Biden telling me he had sent me a check. But when you get those things from a tax collector, you're a little nervous. And so some ideas we may get that. But our fear that we have is not necessarily correlating to what happened here in Scripture. I mean, the tax collectors are ultimately despised by the Jews. They are kind of the worst of the worst. And there's a reason for it, because they were living under Roman occupation and they worked with the Romans. That was strike one against them. Strike two is that the Romans were taking a tax. Nobody likes taxes, let's be honest, okay? But on top of that, no one knew what their taxes were. It wasn't a rate like we have where we can calculate it on taxes and send it in to the IRS and pay that. These people knew how much each person was assigned, and they decided to take a little bit more and raise the rate a little bit, and so they got rich by collecting more taxes than they had to. So they worked with the Romans, they stole money from the poor, and these were the lowest of the lowest. As a matter of fact, some people, tax collectors, wouldn't even be able to go into some of the religious temples or the synagogue because they despised them that much. And so what we see here is that Jesus is sitting and feasting with the ultimate outcasts. He's hanging out with the worst of the worst in society. I mean, I was thinking about who would be the modern day equivalents. Think about it. Who would you kind of hate to be around? Who has the worst reputation? I mean, you could think of the swindlers, the people who do the pyramid schemes, or the criminal defense attorneys who let out the worst of the criminals on a technicality. That would kind of give us an idea of what they are, maybe, and why the Pharisees responded the way that they did. But what we see is that Jesus is showing them love and grace and investing in them. He spends time with them. And what we see is that Levi responded to Jesus' call. We aren't given too many details. Now, I say Levi Matthew because I think there's both of his names, and some Gospels use Levi and some use Matthew, but they all weave the story together, and it's clear that Jesus came and there was something that compelled him to put his hope and trust in Jesus. He responded to Jesus' call to follow him, and he left everything, which is what we've seen with all the disciples. And so here's Levi, a person who is despised by everyone around him, and this esteemed rabbi who, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, is literally drawing huge crowds, so much so that people have to sneak up on the rooftop and put their paralytic friend through the roof, and he shows interest in him and he cares about them. Last week we talked about the compassion of Jesus, how he touched the leper, how he showed somebody who'd been an outcast himself and hadn't been touched in years, and Jesus responded with compassion. We see that same thing here. The tax collector who gets nothing but dirty looks and looks frowned upon, Jesus says, "Hey Matthew, hey Levi, come and follow me." And we see that God worked something deep inside of his heart that he did exactly that. Now, Matthew is so caught up in Jesus and understands the gravity of who he is that there's a natural response. He wants all the tax collectors to get to know him. And so he invites this feast with Jesus to get other people to know him. Think about this. This person who's been an outcast, who is despised by religious leaders over and over again, throws a party and gets as many of his friends to come and hang out with him as they can so they can spend time with this rabbi as well. Think about these tax collectors, what it would have been like to even be in the same presence of Jesus, this esteemed teacher, and to sit at a table with them. Because here too, we kind of lose the dramatic impact of the story. To us, if you have somebody over to your house, it's great. You have a meal, and we see a power in that. I mean, it's a chance for us to get to know people better, and that is a power there. I encourage you, as COVID really starts to open up, that we maybe start to even think about doing that, to where we invite people to our homes, invite people here at Crossway that we don't know so we can get to know each other, because there's a power there. But here in the days of Jesus, to sit at a meal was much even deeper than that. It's not a time of fellowship and getting to know one another. To come and have a feast in somebody's home meant that there is a deep level of spiritual fellowship with them. And it was almost as if they were connecting themselves spiritually. An old scholar, Joachim Jeremias, says this, quote, "In the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God." So when the Pharisees see Jesus, this esteemed teacher, this esteemed biblical rabbi, who's everybody saw that when he taught the scriptures, there is power and authority because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this man is hanging out with the outcasts, the people who should be despised and rejected, those tax collectors who are cheats and going with those Romans, it angered them. Here too, there's a reason for that. Because the Pharisees are the religious leaders, but they didn't focus so much on the power of the Torah, but they rather focused on the moral purity within it. They're always portrayed this way in Scripture. They always debate God, and they always debate Jesus, and they ask a series of questions. We see two questions in our passage here today. But all those questions really highlight the difference of who Christ is and this faith that he's going to usher in and this act of grace that he's going to bring and their view of the Old Testament. Now, here at Crossway, we think that all of the Old Testament points us to Christ, and we preach that in every passage. Because, quite frankly, that's what Jesus says in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. But the Pharisees had misunderstandings. They focused on the externals. And so if there was a rule, you can't touch this, they would say, well, let's stay 20 feet away. Because if you can't touch it, then we need to go above and beyond. And we see in Scripture over and over again, there's this piety in them. Words like in Luke 18 where it says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." To them, it's the external that makes them unique. It's the external, their actions of piety, that makes them lovable to God. That's why they're better than everybody else and why they stand in condemnation of everybody and in judgment of everybody else. Because they do the things that are important and everybody else doesn't measure up. This is the internal attitude that's there that's being displayed, and we see it in their questions. The first question they ask is simply this: why are you having spiritual fellowship with sinners? Luke 5, verse 29, where it says exactly that. To Jesus and his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you have spiritual fellowship with them and not only sit at the table with them, but you sit at a tax collector's house and enter his home? To them, they think there is no way that an esteemed rabbi would do this, because an esteemed rabbi needs to keep himself pure. He needs to stay away from these people in order to earn God's salvation and prove his worthiness to God. What is Jesus' response? His response is a simple statement. I'm a spiritual doctor who heals people from sin through repentance. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now, we talked about repentance a few weeks ago. Repentance is a strong word. It's a word that says, I understand that I was going one way in life, and when Christ reveals himself, I put my hope and trust in him, and I turn the other direction. And it's a one-time response, like we see with Levi, where you respond to the call, and you put your hope and trust in Jesus, but it's a repeated thing in the Christian life. constant battle as we wrestle with sin in our own lives, our internal sin inside of us, but also the external pressures we face, where we have to constantly repent and move in this different direction. But Jesus says, look, I don't come to people who think they have their life all figured out, the ones who think they're righteous. The people that I've come for are those that are willing to accept the diagnosis that they are sinners. Isn't that true? I mean, in real life? I mean, how many of us have had something and we kind of want to ignore it for a long time until finally something pops up and we got to go to the doctor? I don't know about you, but I don't try to go to the doctor as often as I can. My doctor actually has to remind me, Brad, it's your yearly checkup, and I won't renew your prescription unless you show up, which reminds me I need to schedule that next week. But you get the point, right? You have to admit that you need to go to the doctor. You need to admit that there's something not right inside of you to even step foot in that door. You don't just go because you want to. And what Jesus is saying is the same thing is true for us. To put our hope and trust in Jesus requires us to take the diagnosis that we're sinners and broken and more messed up than we would care to admit. And I know I say this a lot, but we don't really like to walk around and go, hey, look at me, I'm Brad, I'm a messed up dude. We like to put on a facade. We like to highlight all our strengths and all those things that we think are honorable. We have our own kind of internal resume that we give to people that we like to share because we want to put ourselves in that kind of spot. But what Jesus says is we need to be careful. We need to be careful because that's not the kind of resume that Jesus is looking for. What Jesus is looking for is that you acknowledge your brokenness and your sin. You take on the diagnosis and you go to the spiritual doctor who's Jesus, who's the only one who can heal us from this disease. And so these Pharisees who are focused on the external resume building, the fasting, all of these things, Jesus says, I don't care what your resume is. Now, that's not quite true. God cares. He wants us to move through a process of sanctification. But sanctification always comes out of a conviction of the Holy Spirit. So before we can even get to that spot, we need to admit our brokenness and take on that diagnosis of sin. And so Jesus says to them, that's who I've come to save. Those who are willing to take on the diagnosis, I'm their spiritual doctor who can heal them. You can only imagine kind of how these Pharisees are engaging here. I mean, Jesus throws one zinger at them and says, look, I'm the doctor who's going to heal the sin. And so they come at it with their same way. They're focused on the external. Jesus says, I'm going to focus on the heart. And they say, well, then, you know, you're eating with sinners, but that's fine. But why aren't you fasting? I mean, fasting shows us how devoted and how much we love God. And fasting is a good thing. It's good for you to do it every once in a while, to not eat for a day or something, to put some dependence on God. And maybe especially when you're searching for direction or something like that, it slows your body down and helps you process through those things. But to make it this thing where if you don't fast, God's never going to love you, or to think that if you fast, you're more spiritual than everybody else, which is what the Pharisees are trying to say, and they load it by saying, our disciples fast. The disciples of John the Baptist fast. Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast, you who hangs out with sinners? And here too, Jesus responds. He says, look, my disciples must focus on their relationship with me, their bridegroom, while I'm here. There will be a time for fasting when I'm gone. But this isn't about the externals. This is about a relationship. And I'm the bridegroom who woos them into a relationship out of the love and unconditional love that I've shown them. Scripture uses it over and over again in Ephesians 5 and even in Revelation 19, this image of Jesus being the bridegroom. And the church, those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus, are his bride. It's a beautiful image. My wife and I are doing premarital counseling, and it's fun because you see just the love that these guys have. Well, that's the love that Jesus has for us. And Jesus says, why should my disciples fast when the bridegroom is there? They need to work on that relationship with me. Fasting is later when I'm gone. See what Jesus does here? He takes the Pharisees who are focused on the external, on the doing, the checklist, and he says to them, get rid of your spiritual resume and instead admit your brokenness and take on the sin diagnosis. And two, don't be so focused on the externals that you miss the relationship with me, because that's what really matters. But Jesus takes it one step further. He gives a parable. And it's actually a parable with three parts. And how they interchange with one another is kind of interesting, actually. They all have to kind of have this idea of the wedding. There's clothing, new garments, and there's wine, which we know Jesus turned water into wine, was part of a feast. And so it kind of relates to the bridegroom image a little bit. But in this parable, he challenges them even more to give up their legalism and to fully trust God's grace. And he takes shots at them in three different ways with the three little lines in there about different things. The first thing he wants them to understand is that you can't pick and choose what you want to believe about Jesus and try and tack it onto your own belief system. He told them in this parable, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch up an old one. Otherwise, they will have the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Now, I got to admit, this was before ripped jeans were the rage, and I don't even know if they are still the rage. I mean, but when I was a kid, having a torn knee meant it needed a patch. My grandma Goomate was my patcher. She is still sewing. She's 95 years old, and we asked her when we talked to her on Mother's Day last week if she was still sewing, and she said, I finally gave up making these dolls that she'd been making in her retirement home because her hands couldn't quite do it as much, but she's still crocheting. But she was my patcher, and she never took a new pair of jeans and cut that denim out of it and then patched the knee. What did she take? She took the old, because why would you wreck a new pair of jeans to fix the old pair of jeans? It just doesn't make logical sense. And what Jesus is saying is the same thing. Why would you ruin something new to try and build up the old? And what he's saying is that's really what the Pharisees are trying to do. They have this system of legalism and trying to earn God's favor, which is, quite frankly, the old story, the whole story of the Old Testament of people trying to earn God's love and then falling away and doing it back and forth. And what Jesus is saying is, what I'm bringing to you is the Messiah that's been promised in the Old Testament, but it's different than what you expect, and it's newer. And why would you take bits and pieces of it and try and tack it on to the old to make it work? Embrace the new all the way. Well, I mean, that's a great idea. I mean, it's a good concept, but how do we do this in real life? I mean, how does this apply to us? Well, I think whether we like to admit it or not, even if we're a Christian, we play this game. As I've said, inside of us, we have our own sinful desires and we have external influences, those from society and even, you know, we looked at Satan himself, those kind of things. But those things can influence us more than what we think. And sometimes they can influence our thinking more than we think. And so when we come to the Bible, we can have the same kind of mentality. We can think that we can try and pick and choose things about Jesus, or we can pick and choose things about the Bible that we like and others that we don't, and we're going to do what we kind of like and ignore those things that we don't like. That can be just on simple things like what do we call a sin, but it can be even bigger than that. Maybe you like the idea of everyone being created in the image of God. They have dignity of worth, and they need to be treated that way. But you have a hard time with the doctrine of sin that says Christ is the only doctor who can fix it. You want to believe some other cause can, some political party or some some kind of ideology is going to fix it. That's not the biblical way. The biblical way is to take on our diagnosis and let Jesus reign in our hearts. Maybe you like some of Jesus' teaching, especially those in the Sermon on the Mount, about how we should treat one another, especially when others have offended us and been mean to us. Hey, you know, this is the way you're supposed to treat me. Maybe not so much when we have to treat them that way. But you don't accept his teaching on his divinity and that he needed to die on the cross for our sins. We try and pick and choose. Maybe we like the idea of God's grace and having Jesus die for our sins, but we struggle with what the Bible teaches, which means when we take on the diagnosis of sin and we cling to Jesus as our Savior, it means that he becomes the ultimate ruler of our lives. Scripture says that we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, he becomes our supreme authority. The Bible becomes our supreme authority. And so we don't get to call the shots. We don't get to call the shots about how we respond to other people or what we think is right or wrong or how life goes. God does. And that's sometimes a tougher pill to swallow than what we think. See, we wrestle too with fully embracing the new, and we try to take bits and pieces of the gospel and of Jesus and tack it on. But Scripture says that's not the way it works. If that happens, our old system will rip because it's not capable of doing that. So what are those things that you try and pick and choose about Jesus? What are those aspects that you would rather kind of forget and those things that you easily embrace? Maybe there's a little bit more Pharisees inside of us than we would care to admit. There's a second part of this parable, and that's the part where it talks about the new wineskin and pouring it in and that. One of the things that happened in COVID is that I got back into beer brewing. I'm cheap. I'm Dutch, okay? My parents gave me a gift certificate when Amelia was born, which is 8 years ago, that I hadn't used at a local brew supply store. And so when COVID hit, I thought, well, I better use this money because I don't know if they're going to be in business. Let's just be honest. They probably are doing better business with COVID. But I got back into it, and it's been kind of fun. But there's an important step in beer brewing. You get the grains in, and you get all the sugars out, and you add your hops for the flavor, and you take this contraption that they call the wort, which is basically sugar water that tastes like stale beer. And what you do then is you put in the yeast, and you put it in a carboy. Now, when I did a beer brewing class, the thing that they said is you need one of these airlocks or else you're going to be in a world of hurt. And what an airlock is the system, everyone's a little bit different, but it has water in it so that the bubbles can go out, but the bacteria can't come in. Because when yeast converts sugars into alcohol, it creates CO2, and you'll literally see sometimes that thing kind of expand as it does it. Well, what Jesus is saying is that in their day when they fermented wine, they knew that that was going to be the case. And so they always had to put wine in a new wineskin, new leather that had room to expand. They couldn't put it in an old one that had already expanded and dried and was brittle because the minute that they put it in there, it would pop. Thankfully, I have not forgot to put the airlock, but I've heard enough horror stories of people that said it literally popped the thing out and created a mess all around. And Jesus says that that's what's going to happen with this. If you try and contain the old in the new, if you think that grace can be bound in this legalistic way, it's not going to work. Because grace is more powerful than the old wineskin of merit, of earning God's favor. Grace blows everything out of the water. And so if you have this mindset of legalism that you need to earn God's love and favor, and you come at it this way, and you try and keep grace bound up in that way, the gospel is going to percolate in your life, and it's going to explode that legalism. Because the gospel has that kind of a power. Now, that's a good thing. But this is the warning. This is the thing that he's trying to get the disciples. This new thing, coming to God based on faith in me, is going to blow the wineskin of your merit out of the water. Again, we can look at the Pharisees and we can stand in judgment and we can go, how come you guys don't get it? Like, you know the Old Testament probably better than the majority of the people. You have this desire to be pure and to come to God, and yet you keep on tripping, getting tripped up in your own way by your own merits and thinking that you can earn your way to God. But if we're honest, we can struggle with that sometimes ourselves. Not in those moments when life is good or when we feel like our relationship with God is great, but there are times that we kind of try to barter with God more than we would care to admit. It's in small ways. Hey, God, if you do this, I'll promise you I'll come to church. You know, if you do this, I promise I'll start doing, reading my Bible every day. Well, really, that's just trying to barter with God and come at him in a very kind of transactional way, which is what legalism really is. It's saying, I earn God's favor because of what I've done. So what are those things that you try to earn God's love or blessing? What are those things that you use to kind of prop yourself up and make you think that you're worthy of God? Maybe it's also better to think of the negative, because some of us, we focus more on the negative. We have those voices of self-doubt inside of our head, those accusations that come at us. And it works the opposite way. Not those things that we think we can barter to God, but rather those things that we think keep us from God. Those actions that we've done in those past, those sins that we wrestle with over and over again, and we look at it and we go, how could God ever love me? Both of those are really trying to make God love us through our actions, which is just what Jesus says, the gospel of grace will blow away. Because when grace gets a hold of our hearts, when we grasp it, it removes those shanks. It removes those shackles, and everything is removed because we understand that we're embraced and we're loved, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And it's a battle for us. It's a battle. But when we face those times, when we face those struggles, I encourage you to put on the new wineskin of grace. Just pull out a concordance, which, if you don't know what a concordance is, it's a little book that the back of most Bibles have that has words, and you can find all the passages that do it. And just literally go and look at all the passages that have grace in it and read them. Remind yourself that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let that truth sink into your hearts, because it will blow the legalism away from our hearts, because it's the truth that Jesus said. The last one is a little bit confusing, and it's often, I think, misunderstood. No one, after drinking old wine, wants to drink the new, for they say the old is better. Now, in our mind, because we live in a day and age where we can actually store wine in a good context for a long time, the older wine actually usually is better. I'm not a wine drinker, so don't ask me, okay? But most of the times, if I would go to a fancy restaurant, my guess is they would put the age of the years, and the older it is, it's supposed to be better. That wasn't necessarily the case in the olden days. They didn't have the ways to keep it. They kept it in a leather pouch. And so the older it got, the more stale and better, at least tasting, it was. And what Jesus is saying in this parable really relates to everything that's been said before. He says, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new. Now, what he's saying here is that that's not a good thing. You're stuck on your old legalistic ways, and you're drinking the legalism so much that you've ruined your taste buds to drink and appreciate the new. He's encouraging to put the old away, to shelve it, that stale stuff at the end of a box that's sitting in your fridge, and bring the new wine, the great tasting wine of God's grace, and to drink that because that's the only thing that will truly refresh us. So this is Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees who are stuck on the external, who are focused on the fact that he, the rabbi, is hanging with the sinners, and he, the rabbi, isn't having his disciples do the things that they think. The first thing he tells them is, you're picking and choosing what you want. You need to embrace the gospel that's in throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New, that your relationship with God is based on the mercy of God. And that mercy is going to be displayed in me when I die on the cross or not. And you either allow me to be the ruler of your life and to rule everything or you don't, but that's the challenge. He also says, don't get so caught up in your legalism and bound by that that you never put the new wine in there. Let grace sink deep into your hearts and blow that legalism away. And realize when you're tasting the old stuff and put it away. Don't let that legalism mindset sink so deep into your heart that you forget about God's grace. Because it is the only thing that can save us. So I want you to think about this today. What are those legalistic mindsets that sink into your hearts? What are those things that you try to do to earn God's love, to influence your life? There's two images that I think are so powerful that I just want us to end here again. Jesus says that the gospel is wrapped up in two things. He's the spiritual doctor, which means we need to take on that diagnosis, that sin diagnosis that we are sinners and there is nothing we can do to earn God's love. Well, that is a bitter pill to swallow, and no one likes that diagnosis. It is the way that we put our hope and trust in Jesus because it comes to the end of us and to where we begin to trust him. And the other image is that of a bridegroom. Think about your own wedding day. I to this day remember sitting in Steph's church, sitting there at the aisle, waiting for my bride to come in and being overwhelmed by just the grandness of that day. I mean, I almost broke down and cried before anything happened. That's the love that Jesus has for you. That's the love that Christ uses to woo us into faith. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And it's his sacrificial love and unconditional love on the cross that enlivens our heart to his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. So today I want to ask you that question. Are you willing to accept Jesus as your spiritual doctor and your bridegroom? And put your faith in him. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.